Well, good morning, church. I know you're all full, so I'm going to ask you that you stay awake this morning. It's hard to do when you've got a belly full of pancakes and bacon and eggs and all the rest. So despite Patty's efforts to make you sleep during the service this morning, I'm going to ask you to try to stay awake because we've got some stuff to talk about. We're in Romans chapter 9. I used to be a big fan of telling people you need to study the really difficult parts of God's Word. It's good for you to try to slog through those and pray and ask God to show you what they mean. I thought that was great. Back then, I never envisioned the day that I would be a pastor and actually have to preach through some of those passages. So my confidence in that conviction is wavering slightly because we're in one of those passages today. We're in Romans chapter 9, we're going to read verses 13 through 18 together. So the words will be on the screen behind me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 13 says, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." We'll stop there at verse 18. So I mentioned last week that this was, in my opinion, one of the most difficult sections of Scripture to work through. And that's based not only on the fact that it deals with election, which we covered last week, which troubles many people. It's very difficult to understand sometimes. But it also deals with the flip side of election. If God chooses some to be saved, he sets his saving love upon them and regenerates their heart. He creates faith in them. Then logic would tell you that there are others that he decided not to do that with. And that second part of that decision is what's called in theology reprobation. And that's what we're covering today. It's a parallel but opposite view or opposite to the way that God leads some to salvation. And it's the teaching we come to specifically today, which makes these verses extremely difficult for many, if not most people. And the doctrine is brought to us in these verses by quoting a couple of verses from the Old Testament. The first verse is from Malachi chapter 1. It says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." That is cited in verse 13 of Romans 9 here. But there's another, and that's in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. It says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And that is cited in verse 17 of today's passage. And then after he cites those, Paul summarizes in verse 18 by saying, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So I think you'll agree, this is a tough passage. It raises a lot of questions. The biggest questions I would imagine that come to your mind now are how and why. Back in Ephesians 1, when we studied through this, when we went through the book of Ephesians, Paul writes of how God, quote, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He goes on to say that he, quote, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That's probably the first time in here that we were exposed to this concept of election. Then he goes on to tell you the reason behind these acts. Paul says it is, quote, the good pleasure of his will. Or the English Standard Version says, the purpose of his will. So the ground on which God chooses the objects of his mercy is solely the good pleasure or the purpose of his will. And this confronts us with a very difficult topic this morning, and that is the sovereignty of God's mercy and his grace. The sovereignty of God's mercy and grace. We really struggle with this. I mean, the sovereignty of God alone is a tough subject for many people, so I want to go over just a couple of basic facts about it. First of all, I think it's clear to us by just the definition of words is that if God is not sovereign, then he is not God. To be God is to be sovereign. In fact, if you come up with some type of God that is not sovereign, I don't want to follow him. If he bows his knee to some greater power, then it's that greater power that I want to commit my life to. But we know that God is sovereign. When we consider the sovereignty of God, divine sovereignty, we generally look at it in three separate domains. Let's talk about those very briefly. The first is the domain of the universe. We know that God made the universe. He called it into being out of nothing by the sheer power of his command. He exercised his sovereign authority to create the stars, the land, the sea, everything else that is. And he exercises his authority over the rain and the floods and the rivers, over history and over all things. The domain of the universe. But there's another. The second domain in which God sovereignly reigns is law. God has the sovereign right to legislate the manner of behavior and the response that his creature should render to him. He's God. Do you believe that God has the right to impose obligations upon his creatures? Do you believe that he can bind your conscience with his laws, with commands like thou shall or thou shalt not do this or that? Contrary to the moral relativism that is so pervasive in our society today, I think if you have the slightest understanding of the Christian faith, then you have to acknowledge that God has the authority to command you to do what he says is right. So he has sovereignty over law. And I think that most Christians hold to God's sovereignty over nature and law. But when we get to the third area, I think about 90% of them get off the train. And the third area of God's sovereignty is his disposition of grace. To them, many people, I would say most people, believe God is not sovereign over his disposition of grace because if he were, he would show the same mercy to everyone. But Scripture paints a very different picture of God's exercise of grace. In today's passage, verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Remember, this is God we're talking about. By definition, grace is not something that God is required to have. God would be just as righteous and just and just as perfect if he showed no grace whatsoever. It is his sovereign prerogative to grant or to withhold grace. And he reserves to himself that absolute right to give grace to some and not to others. And that's what we face in today's text. And it's tough. But you see, God does not owe grace to anyone. Because grace that is owed is not grace. Grace, in its very essence, is voluntary and free. That God chooses according to the good pleasure of his will doesn't mean that his choices are capricious or arbitrary. I mean, isn't that our objections to things like election? Well, he's just randomly choosing people. You see, an arbitrary choice is one made for no reason at all. I think before we accuse God of stuff, we need to know the meaning of the words we're throwing at him. Arbitrary means for no reason at all. Last week, we learned that God's choice of Jacob over Esau was not because of anything that either of them had done or anything that they would do. And so the reason for God's choice was nothing found in Jacob or Esau. And the same is true of us. That does not mean that he makes the choice for no reason at all. It simply means that the reason is not something that God finds in us. In his inscrutable, mysterious will, God chooses for reasons known only to himself. He chooses according to his own pleasure, which is his divine right as God. We really need to be careful about trying to strip away from God his divinity, his divine right to do this or that. He is God over the universe, and he is sovereign. The Bible describes the reason for his choice as the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure. If something pleases God, it must be good. God has no evil desires. We have to remember, and I'll say this many times this morning, we have to remember what we know to be true about God. There are no evil desires, no evil will in God. But Paul, in verse 14, asks a rhetorical question, and it's probably one that you're thinking of right now. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. You see, Paul was a teacher. He was an excellent teacher. And as such, he anticipated objections that might be raised by his teaching, and he dealt with them up front. He didn't wait to get a letter back from the Romans with this list of questions. He anticipated them and answered them now. I mean, the complaint is not uncommon that unconditional election means it puts God in some sort of a light of unrighteousness. That's not new. In fact, it kind of gives me a strange sense of comfort when I hear this objection to know that I'm in good company. That is the company of Paul, who also heard the objection. That's about the only thing I have in common with Paul. But it is comforting yet to know that I faced the same objections he did. So the idea that there is unrighteousness in God is related to God's choice of salvation for some while passing over others. Do you see that as unrighteous? I mean, let me be clear here. If the decision to bless Jacob over Esau was made before either was born, before either had done anything good or evil, and if the choice wasn't with a view toward what they might do on down the road, then the obvious question is, why did one receive the blessing and not the other? Paul answers this by going back to God's words to Moses in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You see, it is God's prerogative to dispense his grace as he sees fit. Remember, grace is not owed to anyone. In fact, God owed neither Jacob nor Esau any measure of grace. If he had chosen neither Jacob nor Esau, he would have violated no precept of justice. He would have violated no rules of righteousness because he owes grace to no one. I mean, it still seems, come on, let's think for a minute. It still seems that if God gives grace to one person in the interest of fairness, he ought to give it to everyone. It should be equal. And it is exactly that concept of oughtness, if you will, that is foreign to the biblical concept of grace. Among the entire mass of fallen humanity, consider everyone, all guilty of sin before God and all exposed to his justice, no one has any claim or entitlement to the mercy of God. Once we understand that, all of these concepts seem to go down a little easier. But we feel so entitled, and God feels so obligated to give us grace and to give us mercy. I mean, just because he's God and God is love. If God chooses to grant mercy to some in this group of entire, all of humanity, this does not require that he give it to all. I mean, think about this. Clearly, God has the power and the authority to save everyone. But also, just as clearly, he's not done that. By the same token, God could have chosen not to save anyone. He has the power and the authority to do that. It would be called exercising his justice. But in reality, he elects to save some, but not all. Those who are saved are beneficiaries of his sovereign grace and mercy. And those who are not saved are not victims of cruelty or justice or injustice, rather, but they are recipients of the justice they deserve. No one receives punishment at the hands of God that they do not deserve. Some receive grace at his hands, however, that they don't deserve. I think we need to remember our place as fallen humanity, as sinners before God, enemies of God, is what the scripture says. Because God is pleased to grant mercy to one does not mean that the rest deserve the same. Here's another point to remember. If mercy is deserved, then it's not mercy at all. But rather we're talking about justice then. If mercy is deserved, it's not really mercy anymore, but it's justice. I mean, biblical history makes it clear that God is never unjust to anyone, but it's also clear that he does not treat everyone the same. And boy, that really gets us riled up, doesn't it? But it's obvious if you read the Bible. For example, God in his grace called Abraham out of the city of Ur, the Chaldees, we talked about that last week, made a gracious covenant with him that he did not make with the other pagans of the day. I mean, we know that God revealed himself to Moses, but he did not reveal himself to Pharaoh. We know that God gave Saul of Tarsus a revelation of his majesty. He didn't give that to Pilate or to Caiaphas, the high priest. Because God was so gracious to Paul when he was a violent persecutor of Christians, was God therefore obliged to give the same advantage to Pilate? Those who think so, in my opinion, base their belief more on sentiment than they do on a thorough examination of Scripture. But we just want it to be true so bad. But we still have something we need to deal with, and that is what a lot of people call double predestination. What about that idea? Is it possible to study election and believe it to be true without also dealing with its negative counterpart? Look, it is very easy to distort this doctrine. And so we have to proceed very slowly, but more importantly, very humbly, recognizing our own limited understanding. But we want to see what the Bible has to say about reprobation, because I don't think we can avoid it. And there are a lot of texts in Scripture that deal with the topic, but the clearest are those in Romans 9, because they say things like the word hate of Esau. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. They use the word harden to talk about Pharaoh. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. In fact, I think verses 1 through 29 here are the most forceful statement of this idea of double predestination in the entire Bible. So does this concept exist? Well, election is clearly taught. I read some verses to you earlier in Ephesians. We studied the 8th chapter of Romans, and even here in the 9th chapter. So let's assume for a minute that you admit that election is true. Here's where that leaves us. Unless you believe that everyone is elected, and everyone is elected to salvation, or you believe that everyone is condemned, then predestination or election has to be double in some way. Doesn't it? The question is not if predestination or election are double, but rather it's how is it double? I mean, there's one view of this concept that I absolutely reject. I think it's unbiblical, and that is some sort of equal ultimacy, whereby there's a sort of symmetry between election and reprobation. It seeks an exact balance between the two, and it would say that God intervenes in the lives of the elect to create faith. And so similarly, he would intervene in the hearts of the reprobate to work unbelief. And they get that from verses like we heard this morning that talk about God hardening people. So this morning, I think we need to see a crucial distinction between God's positive and negative decrees here. And I don't mean positive and negative in terms of their result. What I'm talking about here is that the positive and the negative refers to the manner in which God brings these decrees to pass in history. So here we go. The positive side refers to God's active intervention in the lives of the elect to work faith in their hearts. That's what we studied back in Ephesians chapter 1 and here in the last couple of chapters of Romans. That God works in the heart of those he elects by regenerating them to give them faith that they need to believe on him. The negative refers not to God's working unbelief in the hearts of the reprobate, but simply by passing them by and withholding his regenerating grace from them. God passes over the reprobate, leaving them to their own devices. And what are their own devices? They're dead in their trespasses and sin. They are enemies of God. That's what Scripture says. You see, God doesn't have to coerce them to sin, or he doesn't have to create fresh evil in their hearts. He leaves them to themselves, to their own choices and desires, and they always choose to reject the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Remember, none is righteous. None. No one seeks for God. So let me remind you of this. It is important for us to know that in this doctrine of election, God is considering the mass of mankind in their sinful condition. And by that I mean none of us are just innocent, neutral, waiting for God to decide what to do with us. We are all sinners. We're all fallen. And he chooses to redeem some people from this condition and to leave the rest in that condition. He intervenes in the life of the elect while he does not intervene in the lives of the reprobate. Say it this way: one group receives mercy, the other receives justice. No one is treated with injustice. No one can charge that there is unrighteousness with God. I need to stop right here. Govan, are you on slides? If you'll just go to the last slide, please. I'm going to wrap up. I'm going to save this until next time because I don't want to rush through it. And we have the supper today. When you hear these kind of concepts, the one thing it does, if we're not careful, is it changes the way we view God. So I want to remind you, before you start thinking of God as unfair or capricious or arbitrary or something like that, don't forget what you already know about God, what you've been taught about God since you were a little kid in Sunday school. Those things are still true. Now intended, I wanted to close. I told the elders about this. Came up with this brilliant idea on Monday that I'm going to close with a story to try to communicate to you how I feel about God. A bit of creative writing, which most of you know I'm an expert at that because I took a course in it in college many, many years ago. And so I had these grandiose plans that I would get out my tablet and my best fountain pen. And then in my most elaborate Spencerian script, I would come up with this beautiful narrative that would teach you what I believe about God in the concept of a story. Tried to do that like four times this week, including this morning in my office when you guys were eating breakfast. I was trying to come up with this, and I ended up with a 3x5 card with some pencil scratches on it. But I want you to remember what you know to be true about God. And I want to do it by telling you a story. And of course, the story starts with me. It has to be a good story that I'm going to write. I need to be the featured character. So it begins with me, but it's not a happy story. You see, I'm in jail. In fact, it's not just a jail, but it's a dungeon under the jail, hundreds of feet in the heart of this mountain, through miles, it seemed to me, of tunnel, some of them so steep that the steps had to be hewn from the actual floor of the tunnel itself. It seemed to go on for miles, but it was probably a few hundred feet. And at the end of this tunnel was this great cavern, and on the far wall of the cavern was a single door. The door was made of iron, and it was put directly into the stone wall of the mountain. That's where I was. I was inside that cell, chained to the wall with chains that were so heavy, I couldn't even lift them, much less escape from them. And the shackles had already caused my ankles and wrists to bleed. And sitting over there was my jailer, who constantly heckled me, reminded me of what I'd done, how bad I'd been, that I was guilty. I would be there forever until I died. I was utterly helpless and so totally hopeless in that dungeon. Then, out of nowhere, it seems, I heard these heavy footsteps coming down the stairs. They weren't trying to be sneaky. They weren't hiding from anybody. I thought, well, it's just one of the jailer's assistants come in here to do something. Suddenly, there was no key in the door, and there was no knocking on the door. Suddenly, the door was pulled out of the stone and tossed away. And this man walks in, and he looks at the jailer, and he says, "He belongs to my father." And he breaks the chains, simply. I mean, he was as if he could just speak and the chains would break. But he reached down and broke the chains and broke the shackles. And he went over and he said something to the jailer. And then he turned to me and said, "Go to my father." Okay, I had thought that my rescuer here, my hero, was going to put me on his back, kind of fireman's carry, after he tore the jailer limb from limb. He was going to carry me back up to sunshine, fresh air, freedom. But he didn't do that. He just looked at me and said, "Go to my father." So I did what I was told. I left. I went and found the father. And I said, "Hey, I had a guy come to my cell in my dungeon. And he broke my chains and my shackles. And he told me to come here and talk to you." And he said, "Oh, yes, that was my son." And I said, "Well, is he here? I'd like to thank him." He said, "No, Scott, you don't understand. What happened back there was not a pardon. It really wasn't even a ransom. What happened was an exchange." You see, he was right, because I wasn't held captive by some terrorist who was working outside the rule of law. I was there because I deserved to be there. I was guilty of everything the jailer said about me. But what really struck me when the father, who happened to be the judge, I found out, was talking to me was, he knew my name. He called me Scott. And I said, "You know my name?" He said, "Oh, I've known you for a long time." He said, "I knew who you were before you were born. In fact, before anyone was born, I chose you. I chose you to be rescued today. I said, "Look, I don't deserve to be rescued. I was guilty. I was not improperly imprisoned or unfairly treated. I deserved everything I got." And he said, "I know." But he said, "What I'm offering you is grace and mercy. I'm giving you what you do not deserve. And I'm withholding from you the punishment that you do deserve." I didn't know what to say. I said, "Well, I'm speechless. I don't have words right now. I don't know how to pay you." He said, "You don't have to pay me. It's grace. It is unearned, undeserved kindness of me because I chose you. I chose to do this." I said, "Well, I don't have anything to give you except myself. And so if it's good with you, I would like to serve you for the rest of my life. You see, I was a slave to that jailer down in that pit. Now I would like to be your slave. And he said, son, he had another name for me. You can consider yourself my servant. That is fine, but you are also my adopted son. You share in the same inheritance of the son who came and set you free. I didn't tell you what the rescuer said to the jailer, did I? After he told me to go, I remember him saying these words to the jailer, and I'll never forget them. He walked over to him, and he just said three words. He said, me for him. Three words. Me for him. Those words changed my life in a way nothing else could. Simple words of a Savior coming to rescue a sinner with no hope. He told my jailer, me for him. That's what I think about God. So when I hear accusations of injustice or unrighteousness, or in fairness, I just remember those three words. And while the story is made up, the truths behind them are true. They're real. I'm here to tell you that whatever prison you find yourself in this morning, the promise is the same to you. Him for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that even though these truths are hard for us sometimes to understand, we remember that you are a good, righteous God. Never treat us unjustly. Remind us of that this morning. In Jesus' name.